Habakkuk 3.
And these 16 verses, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So these words are obviously a prayer psalm written by this mysterious prophet Habakkuk. They're intensely personal. He speaks in the first person. I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. But they're words then which in that form are sung by others. We are given what appears to be a class of psalm, Shigionoth. We don't know what that means. But perhaps it refers to a certain meter with which the psalm was sung. No one knows. But the suggestion is obviously there that others now are joining in these words. And we're told at the very end of the prophecy that this psalm is for the director of music on my stringed instruments. And that my stringed instruments, and that might be the name of the tune with which this psalm would have been sung in the Old Covenant days. So something that begins with one individual's response to God, one's pilgrimage, one's discovery of God, and how he expresses it as the Spirit of God leads him to say it in this way, is recognized by everyone else who listens to it, and they sing it also. Like Newton sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. It saved a wretch like me. And the rest of us hearing it, we join in and we sing it because we identify with him in his wretchedness and the amazing grace that's found us. Or we sing, Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And that expression of Wesley's then becomes our longing to come to the bosom. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. The first thing I want you to see here tonight is that the prophet is awed by the real fame of God. He begins verse 2, Lord, you see the capitals, Jehovah, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Jehovah. So it's bookends, Jehovah and Jehovah, and that phrase then in the middle. What makes people great? Well, people think it's their fame, that they are great because they are famous. You ask many young people what they want to be in life, and they'd say, famous. I'd like to be famous. And all the hyped TV talent shows reflect this craving for fame. Many weep because they didn't get through to the next round. They've lost their opportunity to be famous. But concerning the company of people who are famous, how many of them have done awesome deeds, deeds that take your breath away? Jehovah had fame, but he'd also done awesome deeds. Many people are famous simply for being famous. They're admired for an image that has nothing to do with what they really are. Tom Cruise. He's made millions then as a movie star. He has an image of being strong and romantic. But what has he actually accomplished? He really isn't a licensed to kill secret agent who kills terrorists. He isn't. He really isn't. He's an actor who puts on makeup and does a lot of pretending in front of a camera. Tom Cruise is not the ultimate lover. Beyond his romantic image, the truth is he couldn't make a woman happy long enough to keep a marriage going. But the world is crazy about movie stars, and it thinks men in makeup are macho, and that stars who go through a trail of ruined relationships are romantic men. Now, I'm not knocking Tom Cruise or any other celebrity, but I'm knocking what people call fame. Most celebrities would agree that the way people think of them has nothing to do with what they really are. A man acts in in a medical series on TV. He's just an actor. He goes down the pub for a drink and people start talking to him about their appendix. He's only an actor. People confuse the image with the reality. And actors find it laughable that people make such a big deal about them. They're not any different. They're no different from us at all. A lot more money, but the same struggles and the same value as men and women who are made in the image and likeness of God, like us. Any talents that they have, they owe to the divine image. Many teenagers dream of people one day coming to them and saying these words of Habakkuk, "I've heard of your fame." They fancy being worshipped themselves. Unbelievers don't worship God, so they hero worship people as a substitute. And the ultimate dream is to be worshipped by others, to have hundreds of screaming girls screaming their names. They are so desperate for some link with famous people that they'll do almost anything to meet them in person or wear their brand of athletic shoes. They want to share in their glory. You see, that's how we are made, all of us. We are made to share in another's glory. That's man's chief end, to enjoy someone's glory forever. And the reality is we've been made to know the extraordinary glory of God and enjoy it and wallow in it and delight in it day after day. God has made men to know that, and if man refuses to see it, men are going to find a substitute glory. And that's what you see then in the fan clubs and the worship of stars, media people and images that they give. But here, blessed Habakkuk, he had seen how glorious God is. "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord." He stood in awe of all that God was. And that's what we want for every one of you. We want you to be awestruck by Jesus Christ and everything that he achieved in his life. We want your breath to be taken away when you hear of his fame. The second thing I want you to see is that God is famous because of all his deeds. That's what Habakkuk says. What has God done that makes us awestruck before him? Well, God created everything. The opening verse of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, now that's real fame, to have made everything. You know, I've often heard people say about this passage from Genesis that it should be read mythically. Genesis 1 is a myth, they say. They believe that every nation in the world had its own myths about how things came to be, and this was simply Israel's version. But the truth is, myth is precisely what this passage is not. Genesis 1 is anti-myth. Indeed, one of the reasons that this chapter is placed here at the very beginning of the Bible is to take on the creation myths that surrounded the people of God in the ancient world. Let me give you a taste of pagan mythology describing the origin of the earth. In the Babylonian creation myth, you meet Apsu. Apsu is the goddess of fresh water, and Tiamat is the goddess of the sea. And Mumu is the god of mist. And you also meet Marduk, who slays the sea goddess Tiamat, and with half her body he forms the sky, and the other half of her body he forms the earth. And then you learn of Kingu, the husband of Tiamat, who is also slain, and from his blood is for men and women, and they are assigned the role of performing meaningful tasks for the gods. Now that, men and women, is myth. Earth, sky, sea, everything is deified, that is made a god. The world is considered to be full of gods and goddesses, and they battle with one another, often to the great injury of mankind. Or you can check then Germanic creation stories. Germanic paganism reports that the giant Amir was murdered by Odin and his brothers, and from the corpse the world was made. The sea is made of his blood, and the sky is made from his skull. And the world is thought to have that gruesome beginning formed out of the battle between the gods. That is the stuff of myth. But then you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and the opening verses of that chapter, and it's so matter of fact, it's so down to earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it says. In the first chapters of Genesis, there are not many gods. There's only one God. In the first chapter of Genesis, the sea is not a god or a goddess. Simply a body of water filled with fish. In the first chapter of Genesis, the sun and the moon and the stars are not deities that influence the course of human life. There's no basis for astrology, reading your horoscopes because of the stars. From the Bible, they're merely lights that figure out it's time now to go to bed, it's time now to get up in the morning, when it's time to plant the fields, and it's time to reap the harvest. So the first chapter of Genesis is not mythology. Instead, the opening verses of Genesis took on the paganism of the ancient world. In fact, that opening chapter is also taking on all the recycled pagan mythologies that we face, that are so alive and kicking in the New Age ethos of Wales in the 21st century. Listen, Genesis says, the world is not divine. The universe is not ultimate. It's not eternal. The cosmos is a creation. The God that we deal with in Scripture is the personal creator. And he's the God who speaks. The maker of heaven and earth can address and communicate and reveal himself to men and women. He's made every one of us in his image and likeness, and the talents and the brilliance, your A stars at O level and A level, and your first and your creative ability, all that comes to you because you were made by the God who's kept you until this moment. You owe it to God. Well, how great God is. How mighty are all his wonders. What fame has our God. Have you heard of it? You stand in awe of earth's glorious creator. And here's Habakkuk then, and he says in verses 3 and 4, his glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. God created everything. That's his fame. Secondly, God cares for everything. That's his fame. It's not that he wound up the universe then and sort of lobbed it into space that he made, and then he went away for zillions of years. The world that he creates, he cares for. It lives, it moves. Everything. The blood in your veins, the beating of your heart, the atoms that fly around in your body and make up this space now. It all exists in God. And every good and perfect gift that you have, things that you treasure the most, the love of those that love you, your health and strength, you owe it all to God. How good God has been to you. Let me tell you a story about God's care. Leonard Sweet, in his book Soul Salsa, tells of a tribe of American Indians that had this unusual ritual for training and testing young warriors. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he would be blindfolded and he would be led out of his familiar surroundings of home and family, and he would be taken deep, deep into a dense forest. And then the people would pull the blindfold from his eyes and they would disappear. He'd be miles away. He'd never been there before, in complete darkness, all alone. And he would have to spend the whole night there alone. Can you imagine what that would be like? With every twig snapping and every rustle of the dry leaves, every time branches knocked against one another. He'd wonder at 13 years of age what dangers might be lurking, watching him, waiting, ready to pounce on him. It would be a terrifying night. And sometimes life is like that, isn't it? Like that experience. The world suddenly isn't a friendly place. It's a foreign place. It's a dangerous, it's a lonely place. The doctor's diagnosis that contains the word cancer. Failure in business. The loss of a job, burying a child. Lonely wilderness experiences that can devastate us. Now, we've all seen some people of great faith not only survive, but grow through such harrowing experiences in life. Now, what is it that makes the difference? What does it that takes them through the dark nights to see a new morning and dawn? Think again of that lonely and frightened 13-year-old Indian left in the woods. Eventually, of course, the first light of day comes. And when the first shafts of dawn's light breaks into the forest, the boy starts to look around at shapes and forms, and he sees, dimly discerning, a figure. There's a figure in the shadow. There's a man there. It's a familiar man. It's his own father. He'd been standing there all night long, right next to him, his bow and arrow ready, prepared to meet any danger that would threaten the life of his child. Now God cares for every one of his people like that. He says, look, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. You can count on that, ever present. Even when things don't turn out, when we can't see the happy ending, the three young men in Babylon thrown into the fiery furnace, he was there. He was with them when they went in. He walked with them in the furnace. You consider how that story must have sounded, first of all, in the ears of the people in Babylon during their exile. Where could they find comfort, these Old Testament believers? Where could they turn for hope? For any kind of future, they'd offended the only God there is. And he had walloped them and chastised them by sending in the Babylonians. And off they'd been taken into prison, in captivity. And then they heard this story. A story of what happened to three of their fellow countrymen who trusted God. Who wouldn't bow down to the gods of Babylon. And God was with them. God wouldn't let go of them. He'd be with them all the time, and they had such comfort and hope as they heard of what happened to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. God was faithful. He hadn't saved them from exile. He hadn't saved them from pain. He was present. He was walking with them. He was purifying his people. He was turning away their sinful rebellion by a refiner's fire. Well, hasn't he done that with you? Doesn't every Christian here know something of that? A sign of God's great faithfulness. That God is determined now to improve you. That's why he's brought you here tonight. That this should just be a little nudge in the right direction.
a little illumination, a little encouragement, a little poke and push, a little distaste given to you in your battle with remaining sin. People of God are going to survive. That's the message. A God who delivers, a God who saves his people. And so Habakkuk sees this and he rejoices. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. What fame for our God. We stand in awe of his deeds. In 1940, Dunkirk, our troops surrounded by the German armies. Our fate seemed sealed. And then the British commander sent a short message to headquarters in London. It consisted of three words of scripture. It just shows how 67 years ago, how much knowledge of the Bible could be taken for granted by army men as they communicated with one another. The words were taken from Daniel chapter 3 in the Authorized Version, of course. But if not, the three believers are ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They won't bow down. They say, our God is able to rescue us from this fiery furnace. But if not, we're still going to trust him. We're still going to follow him. If death lies before us, we're still not going to renege on following our Lord. Whatever happened, we're going to be faithful. We know God cares for us. This is the fame of our God. This is what we brag and boast about. Our God made all things. Our God cares for all of us. Thirdly, he's famous because he'll judge everyone. Babylon was mighty. Look back to the first chapter there. Jehovah's description of the Babylonian army. What could withstand a polished, well-oiled, mighty military machine like the Babylonian army, the greatest army the world had ever seen? The most powerful army in the world. Look, chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Let's read this machine again. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're feared, dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own strength is their God. All right, that's the enemy. And you notice one thing about it, the repetition of the plural form. They, them, their, Babylon, the many, the multitudinous nature of the enemies of the people of God. But then Israel speaks, Habakkuk speaks, and he just speaks of one. The many Babylonians and the one living and true God. And the answer to the power of Babylon in this prayer of Habakkuk is seen in the contrast, the repetition now of the singular form. He, him, his. Verse 5. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood, shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. So here's a picture. The dogs of war are running before and after God. One is called plague and the other is called pestilence. You see, it just takes one look from Jehovah for the nations of the world to tremble. The very mountains and hills, they crumble as he approaches. The powerful nomadic Bedouin tribes, Cushan and Midian, overwhelmed with anguish when
one living God comes to them.
And then you see in the 8th verse, there's a grammatical change. You see there's a paragraph, a new paragraph in verse 8. You see that there's a pause, a gap between verses 7 and 8. And now what's happening here? Well, instead of Habakkuk and the people telling one another, speaking to one another about our God and how great he is, they turn to God himself. And now they're speaking, they're addressing the living God. Our God is a God you can speak to, and he listens to us. When we speak to him, it matters to him that we talk to him. And we can talk to him even about the great works of his judgment. You remember, our father Abram did this when God was going to send his judgment on Sodom. And there were, in Abram's eyes, some devout men, some godly men. And surely God wouldn't condemn them with the rest of the Sodomites. Surely he wouldn't. And so we're told in Genesis 18, Abram approached the Lord. He took the initiative. He approached the Lord. He said, Lord, bow before him. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for 50 righteous people? It is far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, it's famous, and then he brings the numbers down. You know that wonderful passage in Genesis 18. You can speak to God about his judgments. His judgments on a town you love, on a family you love, on boys that have wandered from the Lord, on a husband, on parents that seem to have no interest and are facing an unspeakable future. And God won't get angry with you. Who are you to tell me who I can judge? God's not like that. He listens kindly to Abraham. So here in this 8th verse, then Habakkuk turns to God. And he speaks to him about his judgments. And these judgments, they are cosmic. They come upon rivers and seas and mountains and the deeps with their foaming waves and the sun and the moon and the lightning, and they all tremble when their creator comes. You think of the whole universe. It floats like a speck before the infinite vision of God. The mighty, the magnificent one. And Habakkuk describes the universe roaring and writhing when God comes to it. Verse 8, let's read from there. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? When he thinks of the river Nile turned to blood. He's thinking of the river Jordan opened, that men could cross it. Were you angry? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horse and your victorious chariots? And he thinks of the Red Sea, God saying, be parted and let my people through. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. All right. Lots of pictures then of the triumph, the vindication, how there's the whole Assyrian army and God sends an angel and destroys it. Samson brings down the Dagon's temple and everyone, all the hierarchy of the Philistines are destroyed.
How God then just destroys the firstborn of Egypt, and then in the Red Sea, Pharaoh and all his host.
God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. The mighty power of God again and again in the history of the world. He appeals for the people. They look around and they're afraid. They hear the rumors. The Babylonian army's coming. There'll be no hope. We lose everything. Lives of slavery. Our women raped and destroyed. How awful it's going to be. He says, look. Look at the sun and the moon. God makes it. It trembles before him. Look at the mountains, how they tremble. The rivers, the seas. How mighty is God. Remember how Handel in the Messiah, he's got the wicked to sing quite a jiggy number. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And they're all singing it. And then the man stands and he sings, he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's what Habakkuk is singing here. Here's the Babylonian army. We've read about it in chapter 1. Its horses are more swift and powerful than leopards. And Habakkuk says, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot with his own spear. You pierced his head. Right. Here it is. Everybody likes a prophet when he's dead. It's the ones who are alive. Everyone grumbles about living prophets. It's so easy to say, we'd be repenting people if we were listening to Amos or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Jesus. But when you are confronted by the same word of God that they spoke, and it comes to you from a man you know by his first name, and he's challenging you to repent of the same things that Jeremiah and Amos and John the Baptist was convicting the people of, then you make excuses, don't you? Then repentance is another story. In many of our pulpits, in the professing church of our land, if a preacher preached on John the Baptist and his message, or God's judgment in these words of Habakkuk, or Jesus addressing the Pharisees and his seven woes upon them, then that preacher would be looking for a new job in that congregation, or the congregation would be diminishing. We all are the same, admiring great prophets and preachers like Savonarola and John Knox from a distance after they're gone. But what we want in our own pulpits is a person who is nice and sociable and easy to get on with. That's so, when people describe to me, they say, do you have anyone you can recommend? And that's the sort of person they want. We won't come out and say it, but what many of us really want is a wimp. We want a tame religion, not the fierce, challenging reality of the living God. We want Reverend Pussycat, not Dr. Lion from the tribe of Judah. A prophet of God is not a nice person telling other nice people how to be even nicer. Zechariah wasn't stoned to death for saying, I'm okay and you're okay. Jeremiah wasn't thrown into a deep cistern up to his waist in slime for weeks for saying, something good is going to happen to us all. John the Baptist didn't get his head cut off for saying, smile, God loves you. Jesus wasn't crucified for saying, what you folks need is more self-esteem. God's spokesmen in the past weren't simply nice people. And they didn't always say nice things. Jesus Christ wasn't a nice person. His words were often harsh. They were often bordering on being cruel. But Jesus was cruel in order to be kind. He loved people too much to stand by idly while they destroyed themselves to prove that they were good enough without his salvation. When Jesus finished thundering out his 7 woes to the Pharisees, his eyes suddenly began to fill with tears, and his voice cracked, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that God has sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." And behind Jesus, fierce anger lay his tender love. He saw these people plodding away, marching away on a broad road. And it was getting nearer and nearer to destruction time for them. And he pleaded with them, "Oh, come off that narrow, come off that broad road, come to me. But they refused. I'm saying to you tonight, don't make the same mistake. Don't expect a true spokesman for the Holy One to be just a nice person telling other nice people how to be nicer. The gospel tells you you're wicked, that it's a deceitful heart that you've got, that you can't know just how wicked your heart is. It's a nest of vipers that you have, that there's mixed motives and bitterness and anger there within you. If you think you are basically a good person and you merit God's approval, woe to you! You're outside the kingdom of God, and you're probably shutting that kingdom in the faces of other people, no matter how good you look, no matter what others may see. Your heart is a desperately wicked heart. It's like a heart of stone. And the only way you will ever enter the kingdom of heaven is to repent of your sin, to really have close dealings with God and ask God to show his mercy to you and forgive you and wash you and cleanse you and adopt you into his family and give you a new heart. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Blood has been shed that can cover you. Grace is available that's greater than all your sins. That inner deadness must be replaced with life. Life from heaven. Eternal life. The gift of God. Jesus came to save sinners. Christianity is for sinners only. People who think they're already good enough, they needn't apply. Church of Jesus is the place to be confronted with our sin and to be comforted by the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. You don't come here to congratulate yourselves just how good we are. Any church that forgets that needs to be reformed. And any individual that forgets that needs to be regenerated, needs to be born again, needs to become a new creation. The last thing I want to say is, oh, may God remember mercy. Go back to the beginning of the chapter and the text that Habakkuk announces, verse 2. "I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time make them known. In wrath remember mercy." The people of God had become ungodly idol worshippers. They'd rejected all these 40 years of preaching that Jeremiah had brought to them. Finally, God sent in the Babylonian army, just as he told Jeremiah he would. And it destroyed the city and the temple, and it leveled them to the ground, and off they went. So that whole generation died in Babylon. The lot of them. 70 years. A whole generation dead. That was God's will. And Habakkuk knew it. But Habakkuk had no right to wish for its fulfillment. He had no encouragement from God to express his delight at what was going to happen
to Jerusalem. He had no divine permission to get excited as he prophesied the message, that he did it with a smile on his face and a longing in his heart. I told you so. Judgment was the will of God. But you prophesied it with a heavy, heavy heart. And you find that time and again in Scripture, that the word of doom in Scripture ought not to be declared with a loving lingeringness, as if we were longing to see damnation come upon the heads of those to whom we proclaimed it. I say to you tonight, there are men and women hearing this who are on the road to destruction. I believe that's true. I don't gloat over it. Do you remember how Isaiah, when he has a commission from God to preach the word, and it's a word that's going to be met with cold rejection? Lord, he says, if this message which I have to preach is going to be refused. I just have one message, one question I want to ask you. How long must I go on preaching it? And that's the attitude. You will remember how the Lord Jesus, how he predicted the fall of Jerusalem. It's utter destruction. And when he saw the city, he wept over it. At the very moment, I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. You remember how Paul was beaten with rods and whipped by the Jews, and yet his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. There was that Monday, and the two great young Scottish preachers met, Andrew Bonner and Robert Murray McShane, and Bonner said to McShane, what did you preach on yesterday? And McShane said, I preached on hell. And Bonner said to him, did you preach it tenderly? Now that is Habakkuk's attitude. Have you noticed there what he says when he describes the cosmic repercussions? God coming, God judging these Babylonians for what they're doing. And then he says, verse 16, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He's overwhelmed. Come they would, he would wait patiently for that day. But he was overwhelmed when he thought of what it meant. The Babylonians were patently immoral and ungodly and vicious men. There was no question of that. They were people who were steeped in vice. They were an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. They would get what was coming to them. They would sink in degradation. They were mercilessly cruel men. And yet, when Habakkuk thought of what their end was going to be, he trembled. His lips quivered. He had to just control himself. He was about to weep. He could hardly stand. Oh, he was an authentic prophet of God, wasn't he? To respond like that. And you and I need to shake ourselves, because we can lose all credibility as the body of Christ if our own hearts cease pounding and our own lips stop quivering and our legs no longer tremble. Did Habakkuk believe that these Babylonians were men? Actual men? Yes. Did he believe that they had souls? Yes. Did he believe that they were immortal souls, that they would live as long as God himself? Yes. Did he believe that when the day of judgment came, their eternities would be fixed, never to be changed again? Yes. Did he believe that most of them were on the road to perdition? Yes. Did he believe that there was still time before God said, go? And there was the coming of God with plague going before him and pestilence coming after him.
Then Habakkuk's heart began to pound, and his lips began to quiver, and his legs trembled. Let me preach the mercy of God to the Babylonians. Let Habakkuk get involved. Let me get involved. Let all the congregation here get involved, knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord. We persuade men. Let us cry to God in wrath. Remember mercy. Abram prayed like that over Sodom. Habakkuk prayed like that over Israel. Jesus prayed like that over Jerusalem. Paul prayed like that over his fellow countrymen. And shouldn't we pray like that for avarice with sinners? For everyone who confesses his sins and comes in faith to Christ for salvation. We say, God will in no wise cast you out. We say that, don't we? There's no soul hearing these words who has the right to say, well, there's no possibility of forgiveness for me. Because no matter how deviant your life has been, no matter how monstrous, how carnal, how sad, how hypocritical, with God there is forgiveness. With God there is plenteous redemption. He says to the ones who come to Christ, even in the 11th hour, he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And God never goes back on a commitment like that. From that time forth, then, nothing can separate us from the love of God when we go to him. Oh, we are his forever and ever. To God we cry in wrath, remember mercy. Never forget your covenant mercy, O Lord. We dare to say those things to God and to remind the world, the people we live with, our families, our friends, our workmates, our fellow students. You know, God is pitiful. God is long-suffering. He's a God of steadfast covenant love. But most of all, I suppose, what Abraham's greatest need is, he's a God who is. Almighty God, bless thy word to us now, we pray. And we've heard tonight that thou art light, that thou art a consuming fire, that thou art a just God, that thy wrath is removed. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Oh, we bless thee that in the wonder of thy love thou hast sent thy Son, and that that wrath from heaven was revealed against him, the Holy One and the Blameless One, that we might be forgiven, that he bore our condemnation in his own body on the cross, that which makes mountains tremble, and the seas in fearful turmoil, all that focused on thy blessed Son as he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Oh, we bless thee for mercy then, for us, however bad we've been, for whatever, however long the wasted years have been. Oh, Lord, help us, help us, help this church, help us all to be better servants, better evangelists of the Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.